started. As we continue in our study, we've been looking at eternal life. And the reason for that is we've been looking at gnosko and experiential knowledge in John 17:2. The Lord Jesus, communicating to the Father, said that he was going to give to as many as the Father had given to him, he would give them eternal life. And he says that this eternal life is to experientially know the Father, that is the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And so that's where we moved off of gnosko for the moment. We've seen gnosko in some of the passages, as well as the verb oida, to know by an intuitive or an intellectual knowledge, a factual knowledge, where you have a head knowledge. We've seen both terms in some of the passages we looked at dealing with eternal life. But as we have been considering eternal life, we've seen most of the references in the Gospel of John, where John records the words of the Lord Jesus, and also he gives his editorial comments. And then when you get over to 1 John, you have a number of references to eternal life. In fact, when we look at John, we find more about it. It gives us an understanding of what's involved with eternal life. And so it's John, what John has written by the Holy Spirit, really does communicate to us what is involved with eternal life. John did say in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3 that the way that you experientially know that you, that the way you know that you know the Son is how? By keeping his commandments to love one another. And so John spends a lot of time dealing with agape love too, and the new commandment that you love one another. Now we've moved away from John and we've spent a few weeks looking at Paul's writings. Paul only refers to it. I'm adding another one to my count. I had 9, but then there is a textual problem that I'm working through as a text came to the textual problem. And I do add it there. And we'll see that in a week or two here. We'll look at another one, an additional one. But there, Paul uses the terms eternal life 10 times. And as we considered Paul in Galatians, well, we'll go back to Romans first because that's where we started in Romans and Galatians. He speaks of eternal life. And as I've said before, a surface reading might give you the idea that you do something to get eternal life. Paul is not telling you the Romans, he's not telling those in Galatia how to get eternal life. They already have it. And so as John said, that this is the witness that God has given to us eternal life, something accomplished to believers, and this life is in his Son. And so if you have the Son, the indwelling Son of God, if Christ is in you, if he indwells you, then he imparts eternal life to you. And that's true the moment we believe. So every believer does have eternal life as a present possession. So Paul is writing, dealing with present tense salvation and your present tense possession of it. And when you live the Christian life, you need to be relating to and manifesting that eternal life. And the only way you can do that is by the Holy Spirit when you are Spirit-filled. And so you can be transformed into the same image as you reflect Christ. You can be transformed into the same image, 2 Corinthians 3:18. So you can be transformed. It's a process that goes on, being transformed into the same image. And he says, from glory to glory. And this is not from ourselves, but he says it's from, literally from, the Holy Spirit, and who comes from God, who was sent from God. And so you have to be spiritual to live out eternal life, and it can be manifest. And one of the first things you would see, a good way to know that you know the Father and the Son in particular, is if you love one another. and that's how you love God, by loving one another. And so we spent some time looking at that in First John. But if you have the Son, you have life. How do you get life? Well, the Lord spoke of that dealing with the new birth when he spoke to Nicodemus. And so the new birth is the result of regeneration, being born again. And that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, regeneration. And so that's how Christ, and he said that they would come to an experiential knowledge that they are in him. Well, he's in the Father first, and then that they are in him, result of spirit baptism. And then he is in them, result of regeneration. And so that's where it works out. Though you have in the upper room discourse, that was John 14:20. That would begin on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and began his ministries. So things changed on the day of Pentecost, things that had never taken place before. Now just to go back and look at some of the early references to eternal life, we come back to John 3, and we're just going to take note of three verses in John chapter 3. In verse 15, he says that everyone, the individual one believing into him, should not perish. And so when he says you should not perish, it means you're not going to come to ruin. And so you're not going to perish, but have eternal life. And so there's the reference to eternal life, the first reference. Now in 16, we know this verse, where God so loved the world. He loved the world in such a way, in such a manner, that he did something about it at a point of time he gave. And so he gave his unique, one-of-a-kind son. And so that's the idea of only begotten. He wasn't birth, but he was a unique son, a unique, one-of-a-kind son, that everyone, again, it's not whosoever, but everyone, the individual one, who believes in him should not perish, should not come to ruin, and so should not perish, but have eternal life everlasting. There is the same word as in verse 15, so it should read eternal there as well. And so you should have, but have eternal life. And so eternal life, we receive eternal life, not by anything we do. Now down at the last verse of the third chapter, he says, he that believeth on the Son has eternal life. Now this is John editorializing, looking back, and he's writing to those who are believers at this point who will read this. And so he wasn't writing as an evangelistic letter. He's writing to those who are believers already when he writes this gospel to them. But it is true that he that believeth on the Son has eternal life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath from God, or God's wrath, we could say, abides on him. And so he will experience God's wrath, John 3:36, if he doesn't have the Son. But how do you get the Son? By faith. And so that's where we come back to in our study. And so that's just a bit of a review. And as we looked at it last week, and the only place you have eternal life where it relates to past tense, to getting eternal life, was the reference we looked at in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, where we saw that Paul's salvation, there was a purpose for Paul's salvation, and that was that it might be a demonstration of God's long suffering to those who were about to believe. They hadn't believed yet, but they were about to. So they didn't have eternal life, and belief is just faith, the verbal form of faith. And so they had to believe. They didn't have faith in Christ yet, and so it was something that was they were about to believe, though, in speaking of those who were had heard the who were either heard the gospel and were about to, or he was going to share the gospel with them, and they would believe. But when Paul looks back at his past life, God was long-suffering with him, and he definitely needed the long-suffering of God. God had a long holding out of his mind towards Paul at that time. And so this morning we're going to move on, and we're going to be looking at another reference in Paul where he deals with eternal life, and it deals with our present tense salvation. It's not how you get eternal life, but it's telling you what you do with eternal life as you have what you need to do as you have eternal life. And so it gets down to the application of eternal life and present tense salvation. And so, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and move on. Father, we're grateful for your word, for the opportunity to spend time in it this morning. Again, we're thankful for our salvation in past tense and the assurance that we have because of that, and also for present tense salvation, when we can see the working of you, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in our lives as the Holy Spirit ministers in and through us to accomplish things through us to your glory. And yet we are thankful again that we do have the anticipation of our future tense salvation, of being caught up to be with our Savior, to meet him in air, and then to be with him wherever he is from then on. So we're thankful for the hope that we have within us. Again, we're thankful with the Holy Spirit. He's the divine teacher. He's the one who's borne the authors of Scripture along as they wrote down those words that are God-breathed. And so we're thankful again that he's within us, and he can teach us when we're spiritual. So again, might we be in tune to him, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now this morning we come back to 1 Timothy, but before we get to 1 Timothy, I just want to, I will go back to 1 Timothy for a moment, and I do want to just read verse 11, the beginning of verse 11. And Paul gives some information to Timothy. He says, but you, O man of God, he says, flee these things. And so he says, you flee these things, get away from these things. So he's to get away, flee from these things. Well, when you look at these things, you have to go back into the context to see what these things are that Timothy is to flee. He's not only to flee some things, but he's also to pursue some things. But to pick up in the context, this will lead into the passage dealing with eternal life, which I don't think we'll get to that verse today necessarily, but we'll be looking at context building into that verse. And so we'll be going back into the context. But before we do, we notice he's to flee some things. So these things do relate to things in this world system. And it is something we're in this world system. And when you look at it, he's going to deal with greed. And so he deals with the idea that gain is godliness. And there were those who were hung up on gain is godliness. And so the more you acquire, whatever it is, whether it's material wealth, position, whatever, the more you have in any way, gain is godliness. That's what they were saying. And so again, that was a faulty doctrine, a faulty thing to pursue, but they were stumbling, some Christians. And Paul was writing to Timothy. We referred to it when we came into 1 Timothy last week. But Paul was writing to Timothy, having left him behind in the city of Ephesus. And so he's there. Things have changed since Paul ministered in Ephesus. And when he was there back in Acts, he taught them the whole counsel of God. He spent 3 years there. That was longer than any place else that he settled down to teach. And so as he taught there in Ephesus, he taught them a whole spectrum of God's program. He didn't give them every detail, obviously, but he did teach them the decree. Then he taught them about God's decree, God's plan, God's program. And so he spent all this time there teaching them those things. And this group was well grounded. So when we read the epistle to the Ephesians, when you come back to that epistle, he writes some things that are pretty deep. There's some things that are pretty heavy. And these were things that he had taught to those people. And so they were able to understand when he wrote back to them. Shouldn't have been too heavy for them because he'd taught them. And so he's referring to things that he taught them in 3 years. Now, obviously, when he taught them in 3 years, he's summarizing some things that he had taught them in the epistle to the Ephesians. We can read through it in a number of minutes, and you can read through it. But he spent 3 years teaching them. And so he gave them a good foundation, a solid foundation. So they had good footing to go on when he wrote to them. But then when he came back through later on, and you can see he warned them in Acts 20 that there would be some who would rise, who would come in, wolves who would come in from outside, and these speaking to those that we would call pastors, they were elders, they were to be over to oversee the flock, they were to feed the flock, they were to shepherd them. So these were those who were mature individuals in Acts 20. They were mature in their faith, and they also were some who were overseers, bishops. And so it's the word to be a bishop, but they were to oversee. They were to do the work of a bishop, the office of a bishop. And then they were to feed or shepherd the flock. They were to be those who were pastor teachers, shepherd teachers. And so they were to teach the flock. And yet he said that there would be some wolves who would slip in amongst them, and they wouldn't spare the flock. They were going to tear the flock up. And so apparently some of that sort of thing had taken place. When by the time Paul leaves Timothy there to minister to the church there. And so he writes things in 1 Timothy where the Ephesians would read it over Timothy's shoulder, and it gives the qualifications for one who's to be a bishop. And so in chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3, one who stretches himself out to be a bishop, he strongly desires, he lusts for a good thing, a noble thing, to do that. And so he gives the qualifications, though, for one who is a bishop. Well, why does he do that? Well, apparently those elders, the bishops, the pastors, we just call them pastors today, apparently they had been run out, and so he left Timothy behind to function where a pastor would function, and to take over. Now Timothy, we find him identified as an apostle. He was by spiritual gifting, but he was there. Paul left him behind to do some things, and the one thing was to deal with those who were false, who taught differently. And it's just those who taught differently. And so we'll pick that up again. Well, I better move along here, but I did want to say that you have those in the church in Ephesus, and they're down through church history. This is a very applicable passage because you do have those who do believe that gain is godliness. And it's all around us. And you see people who think that God's blessing you because you have a lot, whether their Christian life matches up to anything or not, you must be godly because you have God has given you a lot. We're not saying, and Paul isn't saying that you can't have God. Sometimes God does allow Christians to make money and to have material things, to acquire things. But it's what you do with it. And Paul will give warning at the end of the chapter, dealing with those who are rich in this world system, the believers who are rich. But one thing he does want to make clear, don't get the idea that gain is godliness, though. Now, before we jump into the text, I want to just run some thoughts through our minds again, leading into these thoughts. When it comes to the world system, Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. Before this, he said that you're to work out your own salvation. It's your salvation. You already are saved. You work it out. in verse 12. But then in verse 13, it's God who makes you both to be willing and to be doing of his good pleasure. And then in verse 14, you need to be doing all things without murmurings and disputing. But then in verse 15, he says that you may be, you may come to be blameless and harmless, the children, the born ones belonging to God, without, without blemish, is the idea, in the midst of a crooked, that is a crooked, a curved, a race. And so I translate the nation as among a race of people who are crooked. And so you, you behave as, so they don't have anything to cast in your teeth to throw back at you to where you are one who is, without blemish. And so, but among whom though, this is the part that I wanted to look at, among whom those who are in this race, this crooked race and perverse race, he says, among whom you shine as lights. You be shining. You keep on shining as luminaries. The word lights here, it's like you look out at the stars, just a luminary out there in the black sky. And so you shine as a little pinprick of light, like that in this, in a quality of the world system. Doesn't say in the world, but it's in a quality of the world. It's where you are, where you live in the world system. You need to be shining, as a luminary. You need to be a light. That'll make some sense when we look at the word godliness, because godliness does involve living out the life of God in human flesh. But that, but we'll look at John 1:4 again, just to remind ourselves there, that in John 1:4 you have a reference to the fact that the Lord, he was the light. In him was life, it says in 1:4, but he has life in him, and that would be the God quality of life that he possesses. So life was in him, and he says, and that life was what? It was light. It was light. It was light. The life was light. Now what do you see? Light is something that is manifest, that manifests itself. And so it was light. And so he had life in himself, and the life was the light with reference to men. And so men could see the life of God by what the Lord did, how he lived here on earth. He shone forth as a light. And so we do have the potential. We have to live godly lives, manifesting the character of Christ. And so that is a possibility always as we live in this world system. I don't think we'll go back and look at John chapter 17, verse 11. Christ said that I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And so you're in the world, in the world system. And so we all are here. Physically, we live here in this world system, in Satan's world system. But then he goes down in verses 14 and 16. He says they are not out from the world, using a little preposition at, meaning out from us. Here it would be a source. We're not out from the world, that's the source. And so we're in it, but we're not of it, we often say. We're not out from it. We don't belong to the world system. And so twice he says that, the Lord said that as he communicated to the Father in verses 14 and 16, they are not out from the world, even as I am not out from the world. And so they're still in the world. He wasn't asking the Father to take them out and to remove them from the world, he says after verse 11. But we are in it, but we're not of it. We don't belong to it. And so we're dealing with things that relate to the world system. And so that's when we look at the world system, what do we do with it? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is just a little brief review of the world system. Remember the world system, it's an enemy. It isn't our friend, it's an enemy. But we're all in it. And as I look around, everybody is covered with something. We all have some kind of clothes on. And we all got here in some way. We had transportation. And we probably had breakfast. And so we He says in 7:31 of 1 Corinthians, he's just jumping into that context, he says, they that use the world system, you use the world system. And so we do. We use it. We have to. We live in it, but we're not of it. We still have to use it. But he says don't abuse it in the AV, but the word is just it's a compounded form of use. It has the idea of don't use it up to the fullest. Don't overuse it. Don't use it up to the fullest. Don't make that your whole thing to just get involved and bring it in any way with the world system. And so when it comes to the world system, 1 John 2:15, there were some in Ephesus who were loving the world system. So he said, stop loving the world system and stop loving the things that are in the world system. And so we'll come back to that context. We get there just to look at the following phrases in the next verses. But anyway, as you look at these things, we're in the world, but we're not out from it. And so we do have things that relate to us. And yet, as we live in the world system, we do possess eternal life. And that life can be lived out. It can be manifested as a little luminary of light as we live in the world. And so we can shine us as luminaries. And that's when we're spirit-filled, the Holy Spirit enables us to live out that life that we have within. And the first way you could see it would be loving one another. You can experience love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, and so forth. You can go through. You can do that, but also by your behavior, this will influence what you do and what people see around you. And so that's what we need to be considering. So what is gain? Well, gain is when you acquire things. And so we find the word gain twice in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verses 5 and 6, we find the only places where that occurs, and it's the only place that it where it deals with this word for gain. And so there were things that's a different word in Philippians 3, where Paul had some things dealing with his background that were gain to him. But that's a different word. And this is looking at material gain as you look at it here, things that are acquired, the kind of things that you acquire in life. And so when we get down through this context and into verse 12, we will come to eternal life. Again, we'll come to eternal life when we move on down further and we come down to verse 19. We'll come to eternal life a second time. You don't see it in English. Okay, so anyway, that's leads us into the concept, though, where Paul will tell Timothy, he says, lay hold of. You yourself lay hold of. A little voice, you lay hold of. You yourself, you lay hold of. You take hold of eternal life. And so he isn't saying achieve it. Don't acquire it, don't get it. But he says you lay hold of it as something that you already have in your possession. And so that's where we will we'll come back and pick up in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to skip over verse 1. And verse 2, I'm just going to pick up the last phrase in our English translation. And the King James, it says, these things teach and exhort. That likely goes with the things that he's to teach after this, not what he's spoken of dealing with slaves and slaves' behavior and relationship to their masters. But these things teach and exhort. What are these things? Well, these are the kind of things that Timothy is to flee. He's to flee away from these things. And so he begins in verse 3, and he encourages Timothy to teach things concerning those who teach differently. And so just notice what he says. He says, since, and there were some around Ephesus where Timothy was left behind, he says, since as some man teaches otherwise. That is, he teaches differently. And heteros, it's not the same as what Paul taught. And then he's consenting, and this is where he's firmly giving his assent to things, consent not to wholesome words. Now, the wholesome words is the word healthy. These things, they'd like to translate this word sound sometime. Sometimes here it's wholesome, but these are healthy things. And so they're not healthy in what they teach. They teach differently, but it's going to lead astray. And so they are teaching differently. And he goes on because, let me get you back into the verse here, even the words and probably concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're messed up in their Christology. We could see here, and to the Didascalia doctrine, which is measured by godliness. And so they were teaching differently. They were messed up in their Christology, but they were also messed up with the Didascalia doctrine that you believe it, but you don't practice it. You don't put it into practice. Paul makes a distinction between doctrine that you believe, Didascalia, and don't practice, and doctrine that you do believe and that you do practice, didache. And so there are some things that are in Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures, Romans 15:4, were written for our learning, didaskalia. And so we can learn things from the Old Testament, but we don't live back there. And so we're not under the Old Testament. We're not under Old Testament law. And so there were some who were teaching differently. In fact, let's keep your finger here and just go back to chapter 1, and we'll take note of the verse we looked at last week. And he said that he says, I exhorted, I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might, charge, and that you might give charge to some that they might teach no other doctrine. And so there were some who were teaching different doctrine than what they were teaching. He says that they were not to give heed. He says neither to give heed to fables, that is myths or endless genealogies. These are kind of old tales, old woman tales and things which give rise, the word minister, they give rise to questions rather than to, and the next phrase is nothing that doesn't represent what it says, rather than to a dispensation from God, the one which is by faith. And so this is, he speaks of a dispensation. You don't see it here in the English. It's not godly edifying. I'm not sure where they mistranslated it there, but it's the dispensation, the one by faith. This is the dispensation of grace, and it does relate to faith. And so he goes on to describe the end of this charge is love, charity, love out from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith and so forth. Now, we could go through this, but I'm going to just drop down to verse 7. As he describes those who were teaching differently, he says that they were desiring, they were desiring to notice what they were desiring to be teachers of law. It doesn't say they were teachers, they were just law teachers. And so they wanted to be law teachers. These are wannabe law teachers. And so it's not the teaching even specifically the Mosaic law. They wanted to be law teachers. Well, the Mosaic law would enter into that, but then any kind of a law. They wanted to teach law. And he goes on to say that they were not understanding. They weren't comprehending. And so they were in a state of not comprehending neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And this is the affirm. They were giving a strong assent to these things. And so these were wannabe law teachers. Well, they were teaching differently. Now, we know if you go back and try to live by rules, that's something you do from the flesh. I mean, the flesh wants rules. Paul, we can't go there, didn't intend to refer to it. In Romans chapter 7, when the law raised its head, a part of the law, thou shalt not covet, Paul says it slew him. He died. And so he couldn't do the things that he wanted to do in his new nature. And the things that he did the things he didn't want to do from his old nature. And he goes through a whole series of those things and expressing how he couldn't do what he wanted to do. Problem was, he was carnal. He said he was. And so the law just leads into carnality. You can't, the law will not make you to be spiritual, and a spiritual man isn't going to be living by law, by any kind of a law, by rules. But we're under grace. And so it doesn't mean we live lawlessly, but we just do, we changes our motivation. We should seek to please God in what we do. Should have a different motivation, not thou shalt not, but you do it to please him and to be well pleasing in his sight. And so that's where it would relate to. But as we move on in our, as we move back over into 1 Timothy 6, again, you see that this, it was, again, it was, they weren't teaching a doctrine which is according to, measured by godliness. Now, he's not saying that didaskalia makes you godly, but the kind of doctrine didaskalia, if you're living by rules, then you're not living godly. And so it's, you're not living by that standard. And so when, if you're trying to live, they were living, they were teaching otherwise, differently. And so Paul didn't teach that you keep the law, but he taught just the opposite. And so when you go to Romans and Galatians in particular, if you read through those books, you do find that there's a lot to, lot said about living by law and not living by law. We're not under law. And so we don't live by law. And though, you don't use your liberty, in a bad sense, you don't use it for a place for the flesh, a toehold for the flesh to begin. But by love, you serve one another as slaves. And so he tells you some of those things, Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, thereabout, I know where it is, but it's verse 11 or thereabouts. May have said the wrong verse. Okay, but anyway, that's where it's in there. So you have, but according to godliness. Now, again, we've referred to John 1 and verse 4, and the life was the light with reference to men. But godliness, what is godliness? Now, Paul has used godliness, and when you look at godliness, it is a subject that Paul develops more than anyone. And when you consider godliness, though, godliness is something that it occurs quite a few times, not an exorbitant amount, but Paul uses it a lot of times in the pastoral epistles. And we find it in this chapter right here, and we'll see it again later in the chapter where he refers to godliness. But back in chapter 3 and verse 16, we do have a definition of what godliness is. And so he says at the beginning of verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery. And the up there, I would say that is, or namely, godliness. And so godliness was something that was not found in the Old Testament. You do find it in Psalm 1. But there it's not the term for godly. It's a word for righteous man, I think, if I remember. Can't remember right off. Getting old. But anyway, but godliness. Godliness is a New Testament concept, though. And so in the Old Testament, the life of God wasn't possible for them to live the life of God out in human flesh. And that was what the Lord Jesus did when he became flesh. He is God, and his divine nature would live that kind of a life out And his kind of life was eternal life, but he lived it out through human flesh. It was a light with reference to men. Men could see this. And so he goes on God, and so this is godliness, though. Godliness is, he says, God was manifest in a quality of flesh. And so that essentially summarizes and tells you what godliness is. It was a mystery. And then he was declared righteous by the Spirit and so forth. But the main thing was, is that godliness was the life that he lived here. And so the life that was manifested as light that was seen by men. Now men preferred darkness rather than light back in John 1, chapter 1, following the fact that he was light. And they were personified as darkness back in that context. And so it does relate to the life of God being lived out, though, and at least 10 times Paul uses godliness, 8 times in 1 Timothy, and he has it once in 2 Timothy, once in Titus. Elsewhere you find it once translated holiness in Acts, and Peter does use it 4 times. And so Paul uses it 10 times out of 15 occurrences. And so if you're studying godliness, the place you study godliness is primarily in the pastoral epistles. And so Paul writes about it there. But he says, and back in chapter 6, he does, we come back to godliness. These were teaching differently and not with healthy words. And they had the didaskalia, which would be measured by godliness, mixed up. In other words, when the standard was godliness, they were teaching things that didn't pertain to godliness. And it goes back to chapter 1, describing what their desire to teach the law. They're wanting to teach the law. And so that becomes a problem with these saints here. But as we come on down to verses 4 and 5, he's going to describe these different teachers, these bad teachers. He's going to describe their characteristics. Now, he described the kind of people that the law was for, and back in chapter 1, verses 8 and following, you have a description of those, the individuals who were wannabe law teachers and where they were taking people. But when you look at Paul's description here, he says that he's proud. And so you have a number of descriptions here that describe these individuals. And so he's, first of all, he's proud. He's puffed up. He has a big head. And so he has an inflated opinion of himself. And yet Paul really puts him down. He doesn't say use gnosko or oida or other terms. But he uses epistemi. I don't know who was here when we started the study on mind terms, but this was the first term that we looked at. Epistemi, to be acquainted with something, just to have a mere acquaintance with something. He's acquainted with nothing. Not that he just doesn't know it. He doesn't have a head knowledge. He couldn't experience it then, but he isn't even acquainted with anything, he says, that he's touched. But then he goes on, but doting, he's sick, really, and this is a sick, with a craving. He has a sick craving for questions. And so he's always coming up with questions. And then you have word battles. The strife of words is just word battles. And so so he's sick about these things. And he uses the term for being sick when he says this. It's a mentally craving to get involved with things that are not important and unimportant matters, to question them, to dispute them, and uses the term here for word battles. He'll go into battle over words that mean nothing. It's nothing really. And then the whereof here is out from which comes, and now you have some things that come out of this puffed this big-headedness, puffed up with pride, and his acquaintance with nothing, and yet being sick over these things, what comes out of it? Well, you start off with envy. And when you look at envy, this would be a work of the flesh, and it is something that it's where somebody has something that's pleasurable to them. And the person who has envy, he doesn't just want it. It's not that he's covetous and wants what the man has, but he doesn't want that person to have that thing. And he'll do something to mess it up for that person if he can to keep him from enjoying it. But it's envy though. The next thing is a part of the works of the flesh also, strife. They're contentious individuals that can't get along. And so they won't get along. Railings, blasphemous. But here we have the idea of they were slanderous, slanderers. And then evil surmisings. And this is kind of an interesting term when it comes to, these are malignant evil, with the word evil. And these are surmisings. And this is the only place you find this term, so you won't know it from vocabulary when it comes to surmisings. But these are things that they're under the mind, but it has the idea of suspicions or thoughts that enter the mind, though. But these would be suspicious kind of, and surmisings kind of gives you an idea. But these are just malignant evil suspicions that would enter into the mind. Moving on to verse 5, you come to perverse disputings. And so these are really useless disputings. This is the only place that this word disputings occurs. But they are. They're perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds. And so these are men whose minds are in a state of having been corrupted. It's a perfect participle there. And so they have corrupted minds. And then the next thing is they're destitute. They've been defrauded. They've been robbed of the truth. Now they could take that as truth in general. It is articular here, but you do have some works from the flesh here, along with the pride from Satan and such. But you do have, I would almost see here that Paul is referring back to John 8:32, the truth that would set you free, set you free from the sin nature. And so this would go back to a specific truth, though he says the truth. And they do so supposing that gain is godliness. And so this gets us down to their faulty supposition. Now, the word translated supposing, it's a term that is based upon objective observation. And so their observations, they do see things. There are a couple of other words that move it into supposition, but this is really an objective, not the strongest form of objective observation and supposition, but this is, as they look around, they see that, hey, gain is good. They see gain, and they suppose then, putting gain together, well, God's just, I'm godly because God's giving to me. And so God's providing me with things, with much. Doesn't use the word much, but it's just gain. He's giving me acquisitions, things that are acquired. And so they suppose, though, they come to a conclusion after some observation of the outward circumstances, though, that gain is godliness. And when you look at gain, I've mentioned this in the introduction, that gain, it only occurs here in verse 5 and in verse 6, the only place we find it in the New Testament, then it does deal with those things that you acquire, acquisition. And so what you acquire, and so it's gain, though. You gain something. And so you've acquired things. And so that's pretty clear, even though it only occurs in these two verses. But he does say that they suppose, based upon their looking around at things objectively and drawing the conclusion, though a faulty conclusion, but they still are observing it based upon what they see, that gain is godliness. Very interesting that gain is godliness. That you're living out the life of God because God has given you many things, given you many acquisitions. He's blessed you with gain. And so material kind of wealth and whatever, and numbers. Now, this kind of thing, notice what, if you're looking at an interlinear, you won't see the rest of the verse there's a textual problem. I would include it here, though. And it says, from such, withdraw thyself. You, and it's a middle voice, so you do it yourself. You stand away from them. Get away from them. Stand away is what it is. But you withdraw. You stand apart from those, away from those individuals. And so if somebody supposes gain is godliness, get away from them. You don't rub shoulders with them. Stand away from them. And so there are those who do suppose that gain is godliness. Now, it's not to say that gain is ungodliness necessarily, but this is a faulty supposition, though, to suppose that if you have a lot and God seems to be blessing you, that you are godly then. And we've heard the example of that when it comes down to Christians and churches, oftentimes churches that are consider themselves to be godly and they're better than other churches because they have lots of people and lots of money. And so gain is godliness. So is God blessing them, and they have gain because they're godly. Not when they do it, if they're doing it for improper motives. And if it's just to gain and to be big, and it goes right back up to the proud, puffed-headedness at the beginning of the description of these. But these, and there are those who will do anything to build bigger, and they will try to be bigger and better, and they will look down on anything else. It begins back up there to where they are proud. And yet they don't really, they're not acquainted with anything, really, when you get down to it. Supposing that gain is godliness. Well, when you come up to those kinds of people who think that gain is godliness, stay away from them. They'll be a problem. That just reminds me of the church in Laodicea. They were rich, and they thought they were rich, but yet spiritually they were poor. And so they were paupers spiritually and everything else. But when you come down to it here, gain, he says, they believe gain is godliness. And so that's their supposition. Now the next verse moves us on from that. And so, let me just say one thing because we're coming to before I move into verse 6. When you look at these individuals, they're never content. And so they're never satisfied. They always need more. They always need more. And the story goes around about asking one of the billionaires in the country years ago, how much more do you need? Just a little more. They're never satisfied. You can't spend all that you have. But what do you need? Just a little more. And that'll be good. But they give them a little more and they still need a little more. Never satisfied. Never content. And so Paul describes these characters and their character and the things that relate to the flesh, the things that come out from this kind of a doctrine, trying to mix up not being godly, but teaching Old Testament law and gain is godliness. I guess before I move on too, I want to step back just a little bit too, and just remember back in the Old Testament. The world system was not an enemy of the Jew in the Old Testament. It wasn't something that was his enemy. He didn't know it as an enemy. The more that he had, the more God was blessing an Old Testament Jew. if they were doing what God wanted them to do, they were promised health. And so they could be healthy, they could have wealth, and they could be happy, and they could have lots of children and cattle. And that was something that God would provide for them. And that was a different realm. And so they didn't look at the things of the world as an enemy, but they could get as much as they could. And then if they were not, and they weren't godly, because that was something they couldn't be. They didn't have the life of God within them yet. And so they couldn't be godly. So anyway, this is, if you have the idea gain is godliness, that's just not true. And so Paul does set the contrast when we move into verse 6. And so when you come into verse 6, though, he says that godliness with contentment is great gain. And so we do want to spend just a moment looking at godliness with contentment is great gain. And as we come into, we looked at the word contentment. We haven't looked at the word contentment, but we looked at gain. But godliness, we considered godliness. This is the godliness that he's referred to back in verse 3. And then he's supposed that gain is godliness, but he's going to describe what is real gain. Not what you've acquired. That doesn't make you godly, but he says godliness with contentment is great gain. Not just gain, it's great gain. And so for a Christian, it isn't how much you have that demonstrates godliness, but it's godliness with contentment. And these were not content. They were unsatisfied. They thought that gain was godliness, and so the more you get, and the more they wanted. And the more you got, you demonstrated you were godly. Well, no, he says, but godliness with contentment. That's where real gain is. That's great gain. And so I want to take just a moment and look at some things. He does deal with, I want to look at contentment for a moment just to look at a few places. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Just quoted the pages are stuck. There we go. Okay, but 9:8, Paul writing to the Corinthians says, and God is able. This is after God loves a hilarious giver in verse 7, but in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things might abound in every good work. You see this word here translated sufficiency, and this is the godliness with contentment, with sufficiency. It's enough. And so this is God is able to that you would always have all sufficiency, that you might abound into every good work. And so it's not just giving you all kinds of things, but this goes back to living your Christian life. God is able to give you all things so that you can live your Christian life with sufficiency. You have enough to do it. And so there's the only other occurrence of the term that we find here translated contentment. And so godliness with contentment is great gain. However, we do have the adjectival form, and the adjectival form in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. It's not verse 1, 4:11. I knew it wasn't 1. Not that I speak in respect of want, he says. Now, Paul, the Philippians met Paul's need on more than one occasion, but he says, not that I speak in respect of want. He's not lacking, for I have learned. And Paul did learn some things. He said, in whatsoever state I am, so whatever his condition, he says, therewith to be content. And so this is, again, contentment, a form of the word that we see back in in 1 Timothy chapter 6:6. But anyway, as you look at this, he says that that Paul learned to be content in whatever condition he was in. And so he knew how to be abound, to be rich, and he also knew how to be poor and knew how to be rich. We'll just summarize it there as we move on. But Paul could do those things. We'll look at one other place where we have the verbal form in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul is dealing with the thorn in the flesh, and the Lord did say to him, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you. It's enough for you, Paul. And so you don't need more, you just my grace. And I do want to read the rest of the verse, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That it might kind of tent over me like a tent, that he might, not Paul doing it in his strength and his power, but the power of Christ might settle over him as in a tent. And so that's what's involved with this idea of contentment. You have sufficient. It's enough. And so godliness with contentment, you are content, you're satisfied with what you have. He says that is great gain. And so that's where real gain is when it comes to a Christian. Well, I looked at the clock and I wanted to finish the next two verses, but we'll stop there. So, Father, we're thankful again for your word as we've been able to look into it today. We're thankful that you do provide those things to us that would make us happy, and that you do promise to meet our needs, and not necessarily to make us rich, but you do meet our needs, and we can depend upon you as you are faithful. And so we're thankful again for the way that you do supply in many ways. And so we're thankful just for all that we need for our sustenance here now is something that's provided by your hand, by your favor to us. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen.